Good morning, everyone. Okay, is that okay? I can hear myself, so I think I'm... if anything, slightly on the other side of things there, I think you can hear me almost too well. Now, this morning, I'm going to be talking to you about Gideon. I'm actually supposed to be talking to you about Moses, although I don't think any of you would necessarily know that, and Gideon in 2 weeks, but that's another story entirely. I mean, it's not a particularly interesting one. I just started preparing the wrong sermon. So when we first started planning and preparing for this series on conversations with God, there were a few people I immediately wanted to be the one to look at, and Gideon was very near the top of that list. And the most important reason for that, it wasn't necessarily my reason, but the most important reason is that the chapters where we read about Gideon, which is from Judges chapters 6 to 8, and if you want to start looking at Judges 6, if you have your Bibles with you, they're packed full of conversations, as good as any you could find elsewhere in the Bible. Gideon talks with an angel, he talks with God, there is a great deal of back and forth between them on a number of different occasions over a period of months, if not years. And I wish today I had time to go through the whole story with you, because the journey Gideon goes on with God through these miraculous events is just, first and foremost, really interesting. It's very real, and I think he's someone who's living in a time that I could very quickly see a lot of parallels with, even though it all happened thousands of years ago in a society which, in so many ways, is almost incomparable to ours. But the main reason why I really wanted the chance to prepare a talk on Gideon is actually more to do with one of my flaws. You see, if you know me at all, you may know that I'm something of an awkward character. No one's saying no there, okay. And my mum and my sister are both here, so that's, you know... And one way in which my awkwardness manifests itself is that I really like some people that we kind of read about in the Bible, and just generally in history as well, to be fair, who no one else seems to rate at all. I guess I kind of like rooting for the underdog. For example, I love Jonah's story. I can really identify with some of his behavior. And Gideon is another one who I've always thought, I don't know, I'm not sure he really gets a fair crack of things. Because I think the picture we most often have of Gideon is a bit of a coward. As someone who constantly keeps testing God rather than doing what he's been asked to do. But the little bit I'd looked at before this week showed someone who was fearful, sure. But at the same time, I felt once he was sure he'd confirmed God's word, he accepted and undoubtedly does very hard, very scary things. His fear doesn't paralyze him from taking action by any means. Prior to this week, the impression I'd had about Gideon is that he's willing to take God at his word and do as he's told, but he wants to be absolutely triple checked, sure, that he's picked up what God has told him correctly, which I could really empathize with. And in my defense on this, Gideon gets a mention in what's known as the Hall of Faith, a list of all the heroes of Israel stretching back from the beginning of the Old Testament. And we find this in Hebrews 11, which says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." So I thought, well, the Bible is on my side when it comes to regarding him as not just someone who's full of fear, not just as someone who tested God, but as someone who followed God's commands, even when he was asked to do extremely tricky stuff. Well, without spoiling anything, I will just say this week has been a very interesting learning experience for me. I wanted so much to be on Gideon's side, but the more I read and the more I understood what I read, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So we're going to start things off by looking a little at the state of Israel in the time of Gideon. I'm going to read right from the very end of Judges 5, first of all. "Then there was peace in the land for 40 years. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." So this is just a little picture of the world that Gideon inhabits. He'd initially grown up in a land of peace, a time where God was blessing his people with rest from invasion and giving them prosperity. So what did the Israelites do? Did they take the opportunity to thank God for all he's doing for them, set their lives in order, and just worship him? They do not. They do anything but. They turn towards idols, the gods of nearby nations, and throw themselves into the worship of anything that isn't true, isn't right, isn't correct. And so before we even get to meet Gideon, we've got this valuable lesson spelled out for us here. The times of peace that we have in our lives are where we're given a little bit of space to get our lives into order, to create good spiritual rhythms and disciplines in our lives, and to appreciate God and all he's giving us in those moments. In short, to make the most of it, because we don't know how long it's going to last for. Unfortunately, far too often, it's the time where we forget, and quickly forget at that, that the goodness we're receiving comes from him, and instead turn towards all sorts of other things and lose a correct perspective on our lives. Then when tough times come, we're in real trouble because we haven't set the foundations of our lives properly. We've neglected our relationship with God and pushed him to the side, and then inevitably come back to God and have the gall to ask him where he's gone when he's the only one in the relationship who stayed faithful. But what happens to Israel here is ever so slightly different, because God actually gives them into the hands of the Midianites. God gives the nation into the hands of the Midianites, who are essentially a huge band of raiders who don't farm for themselves, and they have a lifestyle which basically involves jumping on a camel, riding over to Israel at harvest time, and just grabbing anything that isn't nailed down. And probably some stuff that is nailed down as well. The raiding party which comes across each year has as many as 135,000 people in it. And since Israel doesn't even have a standing army, and the tribes are all spread out and not really in the habit of working together, they've got no answer to this kind of attack. And year after year, for 7 years, the land is stripped bare, and the nation hides itself away in caves to try and hang on to the little food and livestock they have left. Now, why I said this was slightly different was that God here was using the Midianites as a form of correction to get the Israelites to return to him. But we've got to be very careful in applying this kind of principle to our own lives. It would be absolutely untrue to say that every time something bad or difficult happens in our lives, it's God causing it to push us back to him. You see, what we read about here was a specific cycle we see in the Old Testament that God used with Israel, where each step in the cycle gets progressively worse and more serious until Israel turns back to God. And as I've said, that doesn't mean when things happen in our lives, God has made them happen to turn us back to him. However, it doesn't mean that he never does that. Sometimes it genuinely could be. And to be honest, I think for me the hardest bit is working out the reason behind circumstances that happen in our lives, and sifting through why specific things happen is maybe one of the hardest parts of being a Christian. How do we discern not only God's will for our future, but also for our present circumstances? Especially when those circumstances are tough and seemingly impossible to comprehend. We'll come to more on that later. But what I would like to say is, following on this story, after 7 years of invasion, Israel cries out to God, and he sends a prophet to them to explain to them why this has happened. And I can basically sum that up as saying, God says, you haven't listened to me. You haven't obeyed my voice. So God sets a plan in action, and he sends an angel to go and find his man, his choice, who he's going to work through to save Israel from the Midianites. And that's where we pick up from verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. So Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So we come to this very interesting conversation between three individuals. We have the angel of God, we have God himself, who you notice still speaks even after the angel disappears. So he's also in this conversation, and Gideon. But before we come to that, very briefly, we have to look at where we find Gideon. He was threshing wheat in a wine press, which seems normal enough, seeing as none of us are farmers from the Near East living thousands of years ago. Except it's not. It's actually the last place you'd do this under normal circumstances. Threshing wheat, I'm reliably informed, means kind of sorting the wheat, the edible bit, from the chaff, the inedible bit. And you generally would do this up on a hill in a kind of flat area where there's ideally a little bit of a breeze. And the idea is that the chaff is a little bit lighter than the wheat, and then it kind of blows away and you're left with the wheat, which you can turn into flour and bread, etc., etc. A wine press, on the other hand, would be more likely to be in a very low area, because the last thing you'd want if you were treading grapes is for all the grape juice to then run away down the hill. It's got to be contained. So the only reason Gideon is here is because of fear. He's threshing wheat in the last place you'd expect someone to do so that hopefully nobody will find him doing it. Now, I think we need to remember that he may have lost friends or family members to the raiding, and he, certainly along with everyone else in Israel, would be jealously guarding any food he had in order to keep it from them, hence the location. But this could hardly be described as an auspicious start if God is looking for a general to lead his army. This is, again, probably the last place you'd expect to find that kind of man. And so we have this conversation between Gideon and an angel. And bear in mind, Gideon doesn't know he's talking to anything more than a man. And we know that because, one, Gideon doesn't run away at the sight of him. And two, the angel doesn't start with, do not be afraid, which seems to be the opening line of most angels when talking to people in the Bible. And bearing in mind what they look like, you can understand why that might be the case. So this angel, masquerading as a man, has this fantastic opening line to Gideon, who he finds cowering in a wine press, threshing wheat in a place you're not remotely going to be able to make a decent job of it. And he says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, do angels do sarcasm? And pretty much everyone I read on this agrees, in this case at least, there's got to be an element of that in this statement. There's definitely a little bit of it in there. But the bigger connotation of the angel saying this to Gideon is because he sees the man that God has chosen. He sees what Gideon could be for God. Because I don't think you could argue that Gideon doesn't become a mighty warrior. He doesn't necessarily become a godly or even necessarily a good man, but within a very short time period, a lot of people throughout Israel and well beyond its borders will be describing Gideon as a mighty warrior. And then Gideon, to his credit, maybe just for the sake of how honest he is, comes straight back and says, and I'm definitely paraphrasing here, the Lord is with us. Look around. Look at the people starving throughout this land. Does it look to you like the Lord is with us right now? You can tell he doesn't know who he's speaking to, don't you? Because I don't think he'd have been half so bold if he'd known he was speaking to an angel in that moment. And as Gideon goes on, you start to realize how small his experience of God was. It's second-hand, hearsay, the stuff of legend passed down generation to generation. He's aware of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, but those are wonders that happened in a dim and distant past. And all that matters to Gideon now is that God is nowhere to be seen in Israel's time of need. And the angel doesn't argue. He doesn't rebuke Gideon, or tell him off, or even actually answer him in any way. God appears to be unoffended by Gideon's forthrightness. He wasn't put off using him by his questioning whether God has abandoned his people. the angel could very reasonably have replied to him and said, "Has God abandoned Israel? Or did he give them peace? And they turned away from him, forgot him, and turned to anything they could find to worship that wasn't him." Sorry, who abandoned who here? That would have been a very fair response under the circumstances. But no, none of that. The angel instead sends Gideon. "Go," he says, "in the strength you have, am I not sending you?" And here we have a big problem, in that Gideon, as I said, doesn't really have a very big experience of who God is, but he definitely knows who he is. He knows himself to be the least in his family, and from a clan, least in his tribe. You see, the issue here is we're all very well aware of who we are, but if we don't know who God is, we actually make the very serious mistake of thinking who we are in terms of our place and our station in life actually matters to God, or that it could in any way derail God's plans, as if he doesn't know exactly who he's calling to him in the first place. The angel attempts to reassure him again, but by now, Gideon is more than a little suspicious, and we have the first test set out, where a meal is prepared and then miraculously burned up by the angel, who then promptly disappears. Now, in terms of these tests, and we're going to go on to look at laying the fleece a little bit later, I actually think this test makes some sense. This, to me, is a bit like a spiritual version of checking the ID of a man who wants to come into your house and check the gas meter. It's a slightly more serious version, I'll give you that. But Gideon is chatting to a complete stranger sitting under a tree who's telling him that God is sending him to defeat the Midianites. If this was a practical joke, then Gideon is exactly the kind of individual you go after. So unlikely is it that he would be chosen in human terms. So he needs to know whether this man really speaks for God. And by the time he's seen those signs, Gideon is in no doubt who is speaking to him and who is sending him out from that point on. But that's not the end of the conversation, and God continues to speak to Gideon that night, as we read from verse 25. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, 'Who did this?' When they carefully investigated, they were told, 'Gideon, son of Joash, did it.' The people of the town demanded of Joash, 'Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, 'Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.'" So here we read about a very literal outworking of the phrase, "Get your house in order." As God essentially says to Gideon, before you can lead an army, before you can go out to defeat the Midianites in my strength, I need you to get your town, your family, your household in order first. He has to address the issues on his doorstep, where an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole have been set up, which is, frankly, an absolute disgrace, but probably very common throughout Israel at this time. Now, Gideon has very clear instructions on how to take action. It's very specific what he's told to do. But God is not specific on when he must do it. And then Gideon, out of a response of fear, chooses to do it at night. Now, this should be a little bit of an alarm bells moment for us, because this is the first instance where Gideon makes decisions based on emotion rather than faith. And this, in this case, that emotion is obviously fear. We read later a number of times where he's overtaken by anger to make some really poor choices. But this instance seems to set the pattern that we're going to see time and time again. Now, on its own, it might not seem like that much of a big deal. And in fact, it may seem pretty logical to do something that's going to stir up trouble at night while everyone's asleep. But it's that idea of him finding the easiest path of least resistance way of exercising obedience that should worry us. In fact, it's actually more than that. Destroying the altar at night robs Gideon the chance of serving God in the day, in front of everybody. Instead, he serves from the shadows. And that's not a place to be serving God. And do you know what's really stupid? He broke down the altar at night for fear of people finding out that it was him. But what did he think would happen in the morning when they discover the mess? They ask around and very quickly find out who did it. Everything Gideon feared would happen happens the next day anyway. So why not just have the boldness to do it in the day, announcing that God had sent him to do that? Would it have stirred things up to do it that way? Yeah, absolutely it would have. But I'm sure God would have honoured him for doing it in that way. I don't think we'd be told in the Bible here that it happened at night due to Gideon's fear, unless there was an underlying kind of disapproval of him responding in that way. And then we read in verse 30 that the men of the city say to Gideon's father, Joash, bring out your son, he must die. Isn't it interesting? I guess more disturbing than interesting, that Jewish society, the people of God, were so corrupt at that point that they wanted to put Gideon to death for destroying an altar to a false idol. How sad is that? How far they had fallen at that point. But Gideon's act of boldness was already affecting change in the people around him, and that change comes over his father, Joash, now, who boldly stands up to the men and comes back to them with the unanswerable response of, if Baal is a god, then he can take his own revenge on Gideon. And from that day on, Gideon earns this very strange nickname of Jerubbaal, which means let Baal deal with him. So as we've seen, idolatry was what had led God to allow the Midianites to invade Israel year after year. So that's what needs to be addressed first in Israel before any kind of army can be gathered or any battles fought. And if there's a part of this story I'd really want us to grasp, it's that part of being a Christian is very much about setting and keeping our houses in order. God was not willing to use Gideon further until he was glorified in his own household. I feel sometimes we can read these Old Testament verses about idolatry and feel that because we don't have a metal statue in the house, none of this could possibly apply to us in any way. But if you want to know what your idols are, think about what you spend your time doing. Think about what it is that you don't need, but that you couldn't live without, that really has nothing to do with God. I'm not saying that's going to be it every time, but that's probably a good place to start looking and maybe asking yourself some very honest questions. What is it in your house right now that needs to be put in order? And then we move on finally to a very well-known passage, this from verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. So as we've seen, Gideon hears from God, then has a mixed initial response. He does do as he's told, but he doesn't really do it in a way which glorifies God as much as it could have. Then we read the Spirit of God quite literally moves in him, and he blows a horn to summon some of the tribes of Israel, a kind of partial call to arms to take on the Midianites. And it's almost like then he comes to his senses and realizes what he's done. Doubt sets in a big way. And so we get this laying of the fleece, these two tests, this part of the story. If you just knew one thing about Gideon, this is probably the bit you know about him. Now, the first thing I want you to know about what Gideon asks for here is there is no point to it whatsoever. Have you noticed that? He isn't checking that God's really speaking to him. He isn't asking for guidance about what to do. All he's asking for is for confirmation, and twice over, no less, for what Gideon admits God has already told him. This is where things really start to unravel with Gideon for me now. I've really looked at it. You read these words, and it's pretty undefendable. If you know what God has already said, Gideon, then why are you asking again? You do see the odd commentator trying to spin this story as Gideon somehow showing faith. But for me, for him to ask God, tell me you will do what you've said you'll do already, isn't any kind of faith to me. You could say, well, he's trying to obey, he's just a bit unsure of himself. But I don't think there's any credit for intentions here. These tests Gideon puts before God, considering all he's heard, all the advantages he's had, it's just an indictment against him. What we see is God is really using Gideon in spite of his character. And it's interesting, we don't find anywhere, or I couldn't find anywhere, any mention commending Gideon's character in the way the Bible does for the likes of, say, Noah or David, as just two examples. I think the silence may be pretty telling in that respect. What's really going wrong here is that even when God does provide the first sign that Gideon asks for, it doesn't really give him what he craves because his wavering faith still doubts. It hasn't fixed the underlying issue and just leads him to ask for a second, almost identical sign. And if they carried on with that test day after day, week after week, I doubt any of them would have given him the assurance he needed, because the problem wasn't with God's power, it was all about Gideon's own perception of it. So this may seem like a bit of a silly question, given how clear I've made my thoughts about this part of the story. But given the fact I've heard Christians talk about this, and I think it's sometimes a question that comes up, we're going to take a look at it. Is it ever okay or appropriate for Christians to lay a fleece today? Let me give you a slightly facetious example of how this kind of thing might play out. One Sunday morning, two boys had planned to meet at 11 outside the cinema. It gets to 11 o'clock, and one of the boys has been there 10 minutes already. But his friend hasn't turned up yet. And not until quarter past 11 does his friend come jogging round the corner, puffing and panting, having run all the way there. "Where have you been?" the first boy asks. "Well, you wouldn't believe it," the second boy answers. "I was going to come, but all morning I just kept getting the feeling that I should go to church this morning. I know I planned to meet you here, though, so it seemed like a bit off. So I said to God, okay, I'll flip a coin, and if it's heads, I'll go to church, and tails, I'll go to the cinema." "Well, that's fine," said the first boy, "but why on earth are you so late? How long does it take to flip a coin anyway?" "Well, sir," said the second boy, "it ended up being best of 65 in the end." This is our standard fleece laying sometimes, not really seeking God in prayer, no studying the Bible to see if there are any general principles that could help shed light on the situation. Just, "I'm going to put my house on the market, God, and if I find a buyer in a week, it must be you telling me to move." Excellent. Or here's another good one, I'm sure you've all at least heard of. "I'm going to close my eyes, open my Bible at random, and whatever verse I point to, that's God's will for me." Well, obviously. All joking aside, that one in particular is not something I would recommend. Yes, God speaks to us through his word. Yes, God will on occasion lead us to specific Bible verses that will speak to us in a time of need. Yes, God sometimes causes us to stumble on a verse precisely the time we need that message. But God's word was meant to be studied, understood, and applied. Flicking through it at random to find specific words for us makes me think more of a horoscope than anything else. And that fact alone makes me very uneasy about that whole practice. In fact, while I'd never want to rule anything out on God's behalf, I've got to say, I would be surprised if there are too many circumstances presenting themselves that would make this kind of fleece-laying test remotely appropriate for us. For a start, as I've already said, the fleece wasn't used to get a yes-no answer from God in the first place. Gideon used it to confirm what he's already been told, and I hope all of us would know to do better than that. We also have two very big advantages over Gideon, which I'm going to end with in a second. However, just to finish off, in terms of our series on conversations with God, I think you can probably tell I've really enjoyed looking at Gideon this week. He is more intimately dealt with by God than almost anyone else you can read of in Scripture. Gideon's entire story is one long conversation with God, sometimes through an angel, sometimes directly. toward a man who is increasingly aware of the power of God, knows that God is able to save Israel, but seems unable to shake the doubt that God has got the wrong man in him. I started off this morning by saying how much I previously felt Gideon was maybe a little underappreciated. Maybe, to be perfectly honest with you, I really wanted to see the best of Gideon, because so many of the weaknesses I read here I see reflected in myself, and I don't think I can honestly be alone in that. He's a very modern figure in some ways, because he's a product of his generation. And that generation is one which has forgotten God, is unused to and unpracticed in hearing from God, and is full of fear about the world that he lives in. Now, fear is perfectly natural. It's actually very rational. But that doesn't always make it the right response. When we fear, we're essentially saying that the worst case scenario, the worst thing that we can possibly think of, is actually a possibility. It could happen. That's when it's time to get scared, right? But in situations like Gideon's, he fears straight into the face of God's call on his life. It's like he's saying circumstances or the enemy are more powerful than God's power, or somehow beyond his dealing with. And that's not just untrue, that is a completely unhelpful attitude to have towards God. And if that is remotely true for you, then you will really struggle to move on with God until you face up to and deal with that once and for all. God is bigger than your problems, more powerful than your circumstances, and not even your weaknesses can get in the way of him using you when he chooses to. Now, this may not be a very nice thing to hear, but God doesn't actually need us to get stuff done. He spoke the universe and the whole of creation into being on his own. So never think there's anything that we can do for God that he couldn't do for himself. He could have defeated the Midianites just by, like, he could just kill them all. He didn't need to get anybody else involved. Let's be clear on that. He doesn't need Gideon to defeat them. And in fact, circumstances are actually working for Gideon's benefit, just as they are for Israel's. God's method of saving Israel is to teach them through the way that he saves them. God's method of working with Gideon is to teach him to put his fear aside and trust in the power of God as he uses him. A lesson Gideon has real trouble learning. However, God does an incredible job of taking this frightened man and putting him in such incredible danger on such a regular basis that he can only rely on God to get through it, and so that he can know that only the power of God could get him through it. Now, I mentioned a minute ago the two big advantages that we have over Gideon. One of these is the fact that we have the Bible. We have the full and complete Word of God, which tells us it is everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for everything life can throw at us. And we also have the Holy Spirit within each of us, residing in our hearts and able to guide, direct, and encourage each of us, neither of which Gideon had at the time. Those two things, just as individual things, are hugely significant. But together, they're absolutely life-changing for us in terms of having the means to understand God's purpose for our lives. If we're in a position where we want to understand God's will, and if we're honest, probably most people in this room would put themselves in that category to some extent, the Bible has some very specific advice for us. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And if I could be allowed a second one, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If these verses can even start to show themselves in our lives, to characterize our lives, then there's no need to put out fleeces, open the Bible at random, or heaven forbid, flip a coin to make any kind of life decision, particularly ones about whether or not we should go to church that week. Let me just pray for you. Lord God, I just thank you for the life of Gideon and just for how much it has to teach us, Lord. At different times, we all find it so hard to trust in you, to trust that you have our lives in your hands, that we can trust you and not take our worries and concerns back from you. Lord, we cannot add a single day to our lives through worry. So I just pray that each one of us here would Just give over our problems to you. Give over our fears, our doubts, our concerns to you, Lord. And that you would just give us that reassurance that you have us in the palm of your hand and you are not going to let us go. I pray for anybody here who has that fear, Lord, I pray that they would be honest about it and they would just give that over to you. And Lord, I pray for the fact that you all have a plan for each one of us. You want to use each one of us this morning. There is nobody here outside of that. You want to use us all. So I pray that each one of us would take that seriously and come to you in prayer, come to your word and look to study it and understand it more. And as we do so, that you would open up the will that you have for our lives, a specific will that you have for our futures. Help us to take you seriously and to put you at the center of our lives and to get our houses in order. In Jesus' name, amen.